Now, I hope that everybody can relate to this illustration, even if you haven't had kids. I guess we were all children once, and we all know what children are like, how they can be some ungrateful and unthankful little wretches. Not speaking personally about any kids I know. I want you, though, to not imagine your kids, but just I want you to imagine that you are a fly on a wall watching what can only be described as a dysfunctional child, a teenage girl. This girl lives with her parents, and I guess by the standards of her peers, she's actually more obedient than most. She keeps her room clean and she does her schoolwork and she doesn't speak back to her parents. And some of you are thinking, what's wrong with all of that? But let me go on. You see, it's actually an understatement to say she doesn't speak back to her parents. The reality is, she doesn't speak to them at all. In the morning, she walks into the kitchen, completely ignoring her mother standing there. She picks up the breakfast things that her mother has laid out for her, and she eats without a word, without so much as even making eye contact or even a nod of acknowledgement. And then she packs a bag and leaves for school without a goodbye or a thank you. By every action, by every word not spoken, this girl is saying to her parents, I wish you weren't here. I do not want to have to deal with you. Mind you, this child is more than prepared to eat the food her parents provide, to wear the clothes, to live in the house, to get the education. Yeah, she'll take all the things that they give her, but the one thing that her parents will never receive, the words that they would love to hear, are the simple words, thank you. Now that picture of thanklessness is tragic, I guess even heartrending, but I think it's all the more poignant for us, because this is actually God's indictment against the human race. That is, God says, we treat him like this teenage girl treats her parents. We, as a race, happily use every good gift that he provides for us in this world, but our natural response is not one of thankfulness. In fact, given the choice, we would happily use it and not even acknowledge his existence. The Apostle Paul gives a stinging critique of what human beings are really like in Romans chapter 1. Some of you might be familiar with the passage. But do you realise what is actually at the heart of Paul's diagnosis, what he says is really wrong with humankind? Let me read it to you. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. At the heart of our problem is that we are ungrateful children. We are children who do not give appropriate thanks to our Heavenly Father. And it's for that reason that I want to consider Psalm 136 with us together this morning. Psalm 136 is a great place to go when you want to think about thanking God and giving praise to him, because its opening lines and its closing line are an exhortation to give thanks, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You might find it helpful to have that psalm open in front of you. On the same insert that we read from earlier is also the sermon outline, and between those two bits of information you might be able to work out where we're going. In a sense, the message of the psalm is summed up in the very first verse. That is, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. It tells us what we are supposed to do, that is, give thanks, and it tells us why we should do it, because God is good and his love endures forever. Now, as a one-line summary, that's pretty good. I guess we could all take that home as a message for today, but I guess if you're anything like me, sometimes a one-line summary just isn't quite enough. We need more details. Why exactly should we do this? How has God been good to us? Where do we see that his love endures forever? That's really what the rest of the psalm is about. It's giving us the reminder that God is good. What are the things that we ought to be giving him thanks for? The psalm gives us three big categories of things to be thankful for. The first category is what I've labelled as creation. That's verses 4 to 9 in the psalm. And if you have a look at those verses, you'll see that they all reflect on a common theme. That one of the great things that God has done for us is that he has made this world in which we live. He made the earth and the heavens, the sun, the moon and the stars. And to make sure we don't miss the point that we're talking about the creation at the very beginning, the psalmist actually alludes to Genesis chapter 1. If you go back, and we won't do it now, but he's actually quoted from an earlier part of the scripture when he says that God made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to govern the night. It's a deliberate echo of Genesis chapter 1. When we hear those words, we're meant to think, hang on, I've heard those words before. That's right. That in the very beginning when God made the heavens and the earth. And it's really a stimulus to thought. It's meant to make us think about that whole big picture and then respond in thanks. Now, in a way, that's how the rest of this psalm works. It echoes other parts of the scripture, and as we hear those echoes, we're meant to think, oh yeah, I remember that story, I remember how that goes, and as we recall that, as we recollect that, the remembrance of it actually brings us to thanks. That's how the psalm is working. Well, why should we give thanks for the creation? I was walking across the car park this morning, I was listening to the little birds twittering, I was looking at this beautiful sky, and I thought, this is a really amazing world that God has made. Oh yeah, I have every reason to give him thanks. As it says in another psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. God's creation is an enduring testimony to him and his goodness. He is a good God who made this good world. And the fact that this world keeps on going on is a demonstration that love endures forever. We should look at this world around us and say, God, you are a great God and I want to give you thanks for this world that you've put me in. But creation is really only just the beginning of the things that we ought to be thankful for. Yes, we should be rightfully thankful that God made the world and made every good thing in it and even made us to be on this world. But more than that, the psalmist gives another category of things to be thankful for. The next category, which really forms the bulk of the psalm, is what I've labelled redemption. It goes from verse 10 all the way down to verse 22. It's that middle block in the Bible reading. And if you look at those verses, you'll see that they're a bit strange because they're talking about events that are probably just a little bit removed from us in history, like 3,500 years or so. But those verses are a recital of a foundational act of salvation in Israel's history. How God had saved his people at the very beginning and brought them out of Egypt to be his very own people. Now, you know the story, don't you? The people of Israel had been enslaved by the Egyptians, but God had rescued them. And how did he do that? Well, he sent a whole series of plagues, and it culminated in the 10th plague, which is a plague on the firstborn. Now, the psalm doesn't give us all the details, it just reminds us of that 10th and climactic phrase. If you have a look at verses 10 and 11, it just picks up a key phrase out of Exodus 12. But again, we hear the key phrase and we're meant to think, oh yeah, that's that big story of Moses and the rod and the 10 plagues and all of that and Pharaoh and his armies. It's to recall us to that great act of salvation. The rescue didn't end in Exodus 12. In our psalm, verses 12 to 14 go on to remind us that with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord divided the Red Sea and brought Israel safely through and then overwhelmed Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea. And again, we're meant to hear those phrases and think, that reminds me of the next part of the story. In this case, it's Exodus chapter 14. God saved his people, and he kept on saving them. And it continued after that. For 40 years in the wilderness that followed on that rescue from Egypt, God was still with his people. God led them and he gave them victory over those who would try and kill them. Verses 19 and 20 in our psalm remind us of two particular events in that history. King Sihon of the Amorites and King Bashan, who came out to try and kill the Israelites, God overthrew those two kings. Now, I want you to stop and ask yourself and say, why are we getting all this information? Is this just some ancient history lesson that we're getting? The answer is no. We're actually being reminded of a sequence of events in history when God was saving his people, when God was the one who struck down great kings, as it says in the psalm. It's to remind us that at a particular point, at a particular place, at this instant in time, God intervened in human history in order to save his people. And that great salvation was finally completed when God brought them into the promised land. He gave them the inheritance that he'd promised hundreds of years before to Abraham. It finally came to a conclusion. Our psalm in the verses 21 and 22 echo that final conclusion to the story, again picking up language from Deuteronomy and Joshua, when God finally delivered on his promise. Now, that sequence of events, spanning some 40 years, was the single most important event in Israel's history, because it was the time when God saved them. The psalmist is writing hundreds of years after the event, but he's looking back to that event, and he's continuing to remind his present-day audience to say, this is a really important thing. Whatever you do, don't forget this. If you want to know how to give thanks to God, you've got to keep on remembering what he did 500, 600, however many hundred years before. Because that was the time when God redeemed us and made us to be his own people. Now, there's one final category of things in the psalm that we're encouraged to be thankful for. It starts at verse 23, and I've labelled it with the older term preservation. I'll explain why I've used that term in a moment. But the idea of the preservation is that it's a word that describes God's ongoing support for us in the ups and downs of everyday life. For example, verse 23 says that we should give thanks to the one who remembered us in our low estate. Now, this could be referring to any and every instance when people are kind of in the doldrums, when they're feeling downtrodden and oppressed by life. Though I think it's actually meant to remind us of one particular instance of this. The reason why I think this is because it actually echoes some words which you used back in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2 about a woman named Hannah who had cried out to the Lord that he might remember her in all her lowliness. She was barren, she couldn't have a child, she desperately wanted to have a child, and so she cried out to the Lord and said, "Lord, remember me." And the Lord did remember her, gave her a son who grew to be the man Samuel. And then she praised the Lord and she said that he has remembered me in my lowliness. And the psalmist here, I think, is picking up those words. If you know the story about Hannah, you think, yeah, that's what God is like. It's not just that he acted once in history, back with Moses, but he keeps on acting in history. He answers the prayers of people like Hannah, but not just people like Hannah. You see, the psalmist has taken that experience, but then generalised it. This is generally true of the people of God. Any one of the people of God who've cried out to the Lord in their loneliness and have had the Lord answered their prayer can be reminded of that and say, yeah, that's another reason to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Similarly, in verse 24 in our psalm, it refers to the experience of being freed from enemies. Again, it picks up language of Psalm 44, but again, generalises it so that anybody who knows that the Lord has delivered them from their enemies ought to be able to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good because of what he's done. And there's one final thing that's listed in verse 25, that the Lord gives food to every creature. It's a reminder that our daily bread is not something that we provide for ourselves by our own cleverness or by the toil of our brow. Ultimately, all the things that we enjoy in this life come from the good hand of God. And we ought to richly give him thanks for all those good things. Now, there is another psalm, a whole psalm, that's devoted just to this topic. It's Psalm 104. You can go and read it later for yourselves. The psalmist, though, is reminding us of that psalm. He picks up just one key phrase out of Psalm 104, uses that phrase, and we're meant to think, yeah, I remember what it says somewhere else, that God looks after us. He provides for the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. He provides for every creature under heaven. The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food in due season. The psalmist is recalling this big picture of what God is like, echoing all different parts of the scripture at once to try and draw to our minds just how big and how great this God is. And when we hear all these things about how God has worked in creation, in redemption, and in our ongoing preservation, we're meant to say, he's a good God. He's on our side. We ought to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love for us endures forever. Well, that's what Psalm 103 is like. But I want you to realise it's not just a big list of all the things that we're meant to give God thanks for. I think it is that. I think as you read through this, you can't help but think, oh, I'm not really thankful for my daily bread. I'm not really thankful for this great world. I keep on forgetting to thank God for my salvation, all those kind of things. I think it is meant to be that kind of a reminder list. But it's more than that. Because I think the psalm is actually giving us a model about how we are meant to remember, how we are meant to respond to what God has done for us. The bulk of the psalm is what I called earlier a recital, that is going over that sequence of historical events by which God saved his people. You remember the plagues in Egypt, the Red Sea, the crossing through the wilderness, and then final deliverance into the Promised Land. Now, whereas some of the other experiences in the prayer, in the psalm, like answered prayer and provision of daily food, they're generally true for God's people across all of history, the middle part of the psalm is not just a generalised statement, it's actually very specific historical details. It's taking us back, if you like. It's putting us, walking alongside Moses through the Red Sea and into the wilderness and into the Promised Land, to remind us of what God did at one very particular point in time. Psalm 136 is stressing this event because it's so foundational for ancient Israel. It was the way that God saved his people. Every successive generation of God's people could say, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the Lord delivered us, our people, out of the land of Egypt and brought us into the Promised Land. God's redeeming actions in the past show what he is like above all else. If you ever wanted to know what God was like, if you want the definitive statement of what God was like towards ancient Israel, that was the event in history you were meant to look back to. The fact that this section dominates the psalm would suggest that giving thanks for our redemption is the central theme of this psalm. Ancient Israel should give thanks to God above all else because he redeemed them to be his own special people. Now, that is how ancient Israel should respond, but what about us? We're not the Old Testament people of God. We're the New Testament people of God. For most of us, it's simply not true to say, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, God rescued me up out of Egypt. None of my ancestors came through Egypt. For those of us who are Christians, the foundational act of salvation didn't occur on the banks of the Red Sea, but on a hill outside Jerusalem. We aren't meant to be singing ancient Israel's song of salvation anymore. We're not to be reciting her salvation history. Instead, we are meant to be singing a different song, or if you like, the same song transposed into a different key. A song that centres on the salvation that Jesus has won for us on the cross. What I'm suggesting is that when we read a psalm like Psalm 136, which is rehearsing some events which are actually foreign to us, we're meant to look at that and say, okay, that's what ancient Israel was meant to respond with. But for me as a Christian, how do I respond? Well, I recall the foundational event for my salvation history. That is, I recall what Jesus did for me on the cross. And I don't just recall it in some kind of generalised statement, oh yeah, I remember Jesus died for me, thank you God, amen, but actually reminding ourselves of all the details. In the same way that the psalmist goes through and takes us through step by step so we don't forget it, to actually dwell on it. The psalm is a psalm that's forcing us into remembrance. And I'm saying as Christians, if we want to do the same thing, when it comes to our song of salvation, we've got to remember it. We've actually got to go back and say, I really remember what it was like for Jesus, as it was to walk beside him, to sit there, fly on the wall like, at the Last Supper, as he shared that last meal with his disciples and said, do this in remembrance of me. To be with him as he stood before Pilate, condemned unjustly. To be with him as he walked to that hill, bearing that cross, bearing the shame, ultimately bearing it for us. To be there watching as he bled and died for us, taking the punishment that we deserved. To be there on that Easter Sunday morning as he burst forth from the grave, remembering how God overcame death, defeated our enemies, sin, death, the devil, by raising Jesus to new life, and then raising him in triumph to heaven. To remember all of those events. And as we stimulate ourselves to remembrance, that's what will drive us to be thankful to God in our hearts. Psalm 136 shows us that the key to making the right response is to never let ourselves forget what God has done for us by means of this ongoing recital, an ongoing remembrance of our salvation. Now, it's all very appropriate that we should be actually doing that very thing this morning. In a moment, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together and we're actually going to remember. We're going to force ourselves to remember what Jesus has done. And I've actually taken the liberty of writing my own verse for Psalm 136, which we're going to share together when we share communion. I'll explain that a little bit later, which will force us to remember that our God is good, his love endures forever, and we see that above all else when we look at what happened when Jesus died in our place. We've got to keep on doing that. It's not morbid to keep on thinking about Jesus 2,000 years ago on the cross. It's necessary. I find it easy to forget, to stop remembering the cross. I don't mean that I forget the cross, but rather I let what Jesus has done slip from the forefront of my mind. My problem is one of focus. I get so focused on myself, my needs, my joys even, my life, that I lose sight of Jesus. And I get so focused on what God is doing for me in the here and now, as important as that is, that I forget that the most foundational thing is what God did for me 2,000 years ago. Psalm 136 is showing us that we've got to keep this right perspective by an ongoing remembrance. It's a recollection of what God has done for us that will drive us to say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. I want to finish this morning by reminding you of the words of one of the great prayers in our prayer book. At this congregation, we tend not to say the printed prayers all that often, and I think by not doing that, we actually miss out on a great depth of our Christian heritage, because the men and women who wrote these prayers deeply reflected on Scripture and actually echoed those thoughts in Scripture in their prayers, and I think we can learn a lot from them. I've actually printed the prayer that I'm interested in on the very back page. If you turn over to the back of the outline, you'll see that it's printed there. It's a prayer called the General Thanksgiving. I just wanted you to focus on the first few lines and realise that this prayer has actually been modelled on Psalm 136. So the first few lines, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we your unworthy servants give humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. Now, different words, but in essence that's saying, we give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. And the next part of the prayer goes on. We bless you for our creation, our preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for your amazing love in the redemption of our world by our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how the prayer here has actually picked up the same emphasis of the psalm? Yes, we rightly give thanks for God for our creation and preservation and all the ongoing blessings of life, but above all, that the most important thing, the thing that ought to be driving our thanksgiving, is this remembrance of his redemption of the world by the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer is making the same point as of Psalm 136. We ought to respond in thanks for the God who has saved us. Psalm 136 calls on us to be thankful people. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of heaven, it ends. The question is, are we like that? If you look at yourself and you say, am I a God who habitually thanks God? Do I wake up in the morning and just naturally say thank you? Or am I more like an ungrateful child? Continuing to receive all the good blessings at God's hand, yes, but continuing to forget to say thank you for them. Psalm 136 is a stimulus to make us thankful people by reminding us what God has done. Will we remind ourselves of this by reciting and calling to mind what Christ has done when he died on the cross for our sins? Will we remember this and respond in joyful praise and then give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever?